morning. There's a lot of remembering going on at this season. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a communion Sunday, a Lord's Supper Sunday. So we're going to be reflecting on what the Lord's Supper is, what it means, why we do it, how we do it. I want us to consider that there's a lot that has been said about the supper over the years. Some believe in what we call transubstantiation, which means that the bread and the wine at the blessing of the priest transubstantiates. It changes. It changes from bread into wine to the body and blood of Jesus. And whenever you eat of the body and you eat of the blood and drink of the blood of Jesus, you are receiving a sacrifice, not a actual sacrifice, but a re-representing of the sacrifice, and your sins are being atoned for at that time. That's called transubstantiation. There's another view called consubstantiation, which is similar to transubstantiation, but it simply says that we believe that Jesus, not that I believe it, but that Jesus is presence, his body is in, over, and under the bread, and his blood is in, over, and under the cup, or the wine. That's called consubstantiation. And there's another view that's called the spiritual presence view, which is that Christ is spiritually present in the elements, the bread and the wine. And some people say that are a part of that view, they say that it's as if Christ comes down and pulls us up into heaven, and we are in heaven communing with Christ. That is called the spiritual presence view. But our question this morning, like always, is what does the Bible say about these issues? And what is going on and what is happening? And we have to make some confessions here that oftentimes people in our tradition and our theological persuasion, a lot of times Baptists, in always trying to teach what the Lord's Supper is not, we tend to fail to teach what the Lord's Supper is. And so we want to reflect on what the Lord's Supper is. And I believe that the Bible teaches, that Paul teaches, that the Lord's Supper is a time where we remember Christ and by faith are being conformed to the gospel that we confess as we eat the bread and drink from the cup. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to the end of the chapter, and we'll pray. Verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions that exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, one takes his own supper first, and one goes hungry, and another is drunk. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame the ones that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. After he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct whenever I come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we get to gather together as a church. And we thank you, Lord, that you honor that gathering as a church. Lord, we pray that during this time that you will meet with us to sanctify us by your Spirit, to conform us to your word by the power of your word through God the Son. We pray, Lord, that we will read this, believe this in our confession of faith to you. I pray that your Spirit move among us. I pray that your Spirit will use your word to convict us and draw us to Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin in verse 17. But in this instruction, he says, I do not praise you because you've come together not for the better, but for the worse. What is happening in the book of Corinthians, if you're a student of the Bible, the Corinthian church has had a lot of problems. And you go and you read the Corinthian church, there is drunkenness, sexual immorality, all these things going on in the church. It is a church full of issues, right? And so whenever Paul comes here in this passage, he says, in giving this instruction, he says, I do not praise you. Here's another issue, another problem that's happening. In the previous verses, starting from 11:1 to verse 16, Paul stopped this condemnation and he gave them an example of something that they were doing right. And if you read 11:1 to verse 16, it's about understanding the differences between men and women, pretty much. See in verse 2 of 11, he says, now I praise you. He says, because you remember me and have everything, and you hold firmly to the traditions that I've delivered to you. And he speaks of what he's praising them about. And now we're coming to this passage, and there is no praise offered in this passage. Instead, look at the bottom, the last part of verse 17. He says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Not for the better, but for the worse. That is something that we all ought to come together and reflect about. That there is a time in a church's life whenever their lives are so far away from the gospel that whenever they gather together as a church, it is not a good thing. And that is what is happening to these Corinthians. Their gathering together as a church is not a good thing. They are not coming together for the better, but for the worse. They are walking in their apostasy, and they're walking in their sinfulness, and they have no regard for their confession. They have no regard for what Christ has done. They have no regard for repentance. And instead of coming together for the better, it is the worse. And that ought to be a warning for us, that even here at Ville Platte, because we are sinners just like the Corinthians, that we can come to a place like this where our gathering is not for the better, but for the worse. And you say, well, how do we prevent that? By our faith in what God has delivered to us in the Word. So he says in verse 18. For in the first place, and he's going to explain why they're coming together for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I in part believe it. Now, all the way in chapter 1, you don't have to go there, I'll read it for you. In chapter 1, Paul already talks about divisions that exist among them. I'll read it in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, I've been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And then he explains what the quarrels are. There are these Corinthian people that are siding with different teachers of the church. Some say that I'm with Paul. The others say that I'm with Apollos. Others say that I'm with Cephas, who's Peter. And these quarrels are existing among them. And others say, I'm with Jesus. And they say, I'm above these quarrels. I'm above all of you. I don't side with Paul. I don't side with Cephas. I don't side with anybody. I side with Jesus. And Paul looks at all of this, and he sees all these divisions among a church that's supposed to be united by their confession in Christ, and he says, that is a bad thing. And he looks at this report that he receives from Chloe's people, who's the people that he knows. We don't know who that is. And he believes it. But now, back in chapter 11, verse 18, he says that he believes this in part. He says, I hear there are divisions that exist among you, and I believe it in part. And what he means by that is that all the way in chapter 1, with the divisions that he learned about came from a reliable source that cared, Chloe's people. They cared about what was going on in the Corinthian church. But whatever source that he's getting it now, getting from now, is obviously a source that doesn't really care very much. But the divisions are so real, and the things that are going on is so real in the Corinthian church that Paul doesn't doubt it. And we could be, and churches could be, and this Corinthian church is, a church that has so many problems that whenever rumors go around about it, about what they're doing, people can say, I'm not sure if that's true, but I certainly believe it. And that's what's going on with this church. It is in a rough place spiritually. Rough is an understatement. It is in a bad place. And we ought to take this as a warning that it is possible for even First Baptist Phil Platt for this to happen to us. I don't believe that it is, but it is possible. So look at verse 19. He says, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Verse 18, you can say, you can translate it this way. For on the one hand, or in the first place, when you gather together as a church, there's divisions among you. You can translate verse 19 this way. And on the other hand, there needs to be divisions among you. Verse 19 is a very surprising verse, and it is a very important verse to understanding this passage. Verse 18, he just said, the divisions that exist among you are bad. But in verse 19, he says, but there is a godly division that needs to happen among you. He said, there must also be factions among you. A division, a faction, so that the approved may become evident. That word approved, or however we understand that word, is vital to this understanding. It only shows up in 1 Corinthians in one other place. That's at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. And before I read that, I'm going to explain what's going on. Starting in verse 9, Paul starts to explain what it looks like to have a genuine Christian faith. And over here we teach, we don't necessarily teach once saved, always saved, that's true. But we teach that the saints of God persevere to the end. We teach in the perseverance of the saints. Those that are saved by God's grace will persevere in their faith all the way up until either God calls them home at his coming or until their death. And Paul says, he says, and starting in chapter 9, he looks at all these things that are going on in the church. And he says, look, brothers, I'm trying to show you guys that I am genuine, that I'm persevering, that I am approved. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race, run, only receive a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. He says, now everyone who competes in games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive the corruptible crown. but we received an incorruptible one. He says, therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. He says, I box in such a way, not as beating the air. He says, but I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that whenever I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That word can also be translated as unapproved. It's the same word. And Paul is saying that by my perseverance, I'm not necessarily proving to God that I'm saved. I'm proving to my hearers, those that I preach to, that I am a qualified person, that I am a believer, that I can preach the gospel, and that my gospel is something that they can stake their life in, right? So going back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, he says that there needs to be these factions among you so that the approved ones, the ones that are running the race, the ones that care about their confession and walking in repentance and love and life for one another and for the gospel may become manifested among you. In this church of the Corinthians, it's full of believers and unbelievers. And the believers are communing with the unbelievers, and the unbelievers are communing with the believers. And Paul is saying, you need to know who the believers are. And you know why you need to know who the believers are? You need to know who the mission is and who's been saved by the mission. He says there needs to be factions among you. And in verse 20, he says, therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So we saw in verse 17, whenever they gather together, it's not a good thing. Now in verse 20, whenever they gather together to eat the Lord's Supper, they are not eating the Lord's Supper. Because believers are mixing with unbelievers, and we're going to see what he means by that in verse 21. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Brother Kevin preached on this passage a while back, and he explained a lot of what's going on here with Greek household traditions and Greek parties, where people, the rich, would take their food, and they would sit in the honorable places, and they would eat, and those that were dishonorable and poor, probably the slaves, and mainly slaves and women, wouldn't have the chance to eat either as much or even at all. And what is happening here is that they're gathering together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, not the way that Christ taught them, but the way that their culture taught them. Some are hungry and others are drunk. Can you imagine that happening at a church? That's what's happening here. Some are hungry, others are drunk. There is a division among the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says that there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. But now what's happening in this Corinthian church, there is like two breads and two bodies, one for the honorable and exalted over the dishonorable. And that is a serious claim against the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 22. Here's Paul's rebuke, his rhetorical rebuke with these questions. He says, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? You can see at the end of verse 34, he says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. That's pretty much what he's saying here. He's implying it. He says, if you want to eat food, if you want to get drunk, if you want to get fat, stay home. Eat at home. Do not do this here. And he says, why do they do this? Verse 22. He says, or do you despise the church of God? And do you shame those that have nothing? Paul's saying, I think I know why you're doing this. You're not among those that are reproved, who love the body of Christ, who have partaken in the body of Christ, who are one body with one bread. You're not among those who are approved. You're among those that hate the body of Christ. You despise it. And in your despising them, you desire to shame them, those that have nothing. This is a great charge, is it not? And I believe that what we're seeing here, and what Paul is going to get to, is that the Lord's Supper is where all of us come together as one body to share in communion as one people under one sacrifice in faith with one Lord. There's no one greater here. We're all sinners. There's no one greater. There's no one lesser. We are all saved by the same body and by the same blood. Amen. So he shames them in this way. Verse 22 again, he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now verse 23 through 26 Paul is going to explain what the Lord's Supper is. He's going to explain how it was instituted. And then verse 27 through the end of the chapter is like the conclusion of that. It's like the therefore do this, right? And before we get to verse 23 through 26, if you are a student of the Bible again, and you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice that these accounts are verbatim, word for word, right? Brother Kevin's preaching through the book of Acts, and we're talking about Paul's journey, and all throughout the book of Acts, who do you see with him? It's Luke, right? They're traveling partners, so it's not surprising that their accounts are identical. There's often a question, like who came first, right? Paul or Luke, who wrote this account first? Verse 23 gives us the answer. It's the Lord. He says, I received it from the Lord, right? This is not coming from Paul. This is not coming from Luke. This is coming from Jesus Christ. And I think if you also compare it to Matthew and Mark, those accounts are much smaller. There's a different purpose. This account, I believe, is instructional. He's given it to us for our instruction. There's a lot to learn here. So we ought to zero in on this. This has come from Christ. This is for our instruction. Let's read verse 23. He says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus and the night when he was betrayed. I want you to notice that at the giving of the supper, what Paul is pointing out, he says, we're not only simply remembering the sacrifice of Christ, but we're remembering the sufferings of Christ. He came, he was sent by God the Father to suffer, to be betrayed by the one that he loved. And at this time, we're not only remembering that, the sacrifice, we're remembering his suffering and his betrayal. He says, the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Notice also in verse 24 that before he breaks the bread, he gives thanks. There, the supper is not simply a time of remembrance, it's a time of thankfulness. We are thankful for the sacrifice of Christ. It is a time that we can stop in order to be thankful for what Christ has done. He suffered. He was delivered over. He was betrayed for you, believer. Also, his body was broken, meaning he was sacrificed for you, dear believer. And you ought to be thankful. So this is a time he just said, he gave, you know, all this, you're doing bad, right? Whenever you gather together as a church, it's not good. Whenever you eat the Lord's Supper, it is not good. But now he's saying, so stop and be thankful that Christ died for you. remember that your sins were atoned for by his body. This is a time that we can remember the grace of God, and that we can go throughout this week and have a terrible week, whether it's because of our sins or any other thing that's happened, and we can come to the supper and we can remember, because God is letting us remember through it, that our sins have been taken care of in the body of Christ. You're gathering together for the worse, but Christ's death atones for your sins. That is the heart of this message. He took bread. He said, "This is my body. Do this in my remembrance." It's a remembering time, a time in which we can remember. But notice verse 24. It says, "Which is for you." It could also be translated, the body was broken on your behalf. And you can read all throughout the Bible, this language is sacrificial language. And he says, you know who the body was sacrificed for? Believers, disciples. The disciples are the one that's partaking of it. What's implied here is that unbelievers cannot partake of the body. It was made for those that have partaken of the body and the blood of Christ. It is for believers. Verse 26. I'm sorry, verse 25. "In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in my remembrance.'" In the same way also points out that before he took the cup, he gave thanks. And he's remembering and he's giving thanks for something specific. The last verse, we were specifically talking about the body. We were specifically talking about the sacrifice. But look at this passage. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." I hear this passage quoted all the time like this. Jesus said, "This is my body." And Jesus said, "This is my blood." But Jesus did not say that. Jesus said, "This is my body. And this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." What is being emphasized here is the cup. It's the new covenant. It's what Christ did in his sacrifice after atoning for our sins. He made a new covenant. We can look at the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. If you want to turn there, we're going to start in verse 3. I'll read it if you don't want to. That's fine. Exodus 24, verse 3. "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all of his judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words of Yahweh which he has spoken, we will do.'" What just happened was that Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the law. He went up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and God gives him the Ten Commandments and explains the Ten Commandments. And then Moses comes down from Mount Sinai to explain the law to the people and say that the Lord wants to enter into covenant with you. And the people of Israel say, "We will do it," right? So look at verse 4. "And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, with the 12 pillars of the 12 tribes of Israel." This covenant is made specifically with the people of Israel. And so the altar on which the covenant will be made will represent the people of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 pillars. And then look at verse 5. "And he sent the young men of the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, like a big bucket. And the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut in accordance to all of these words. So what happens is, we only enter into covenant with God by blood, and the blood of the covenant is always made with a specific people. It was made with Israel. The blood goes onto the altar. The blood goes onto the people. And thus they enter into covenant with Yahweh. It would therefore be a blasphemous thing for somebody who has not entered covenant with Yahweh to come into the land of Israel and to partake of the sacrifices of Israel as if it was for them. They need to become an Israelite. They need to profess the faith of Israel. They need to believe in Yahweh. They need to conform themselves to the law of Yahweh. Otherwise, it's a blasphemy. Otherwise, it's not an act of faith. But we do not partake of the old covenant. If you'll go to Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34, Jesus didn't say, first of all, in 1 Corinthians, he said, this is the blood of the old covenant, which is for you. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. He said, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of the Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day when I took them by their hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. So this is not like the old covenant. And they broke the old covenant. Verse 33, this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within their hearts. You remember that the old covenant, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and he has two tablets of stone with the law of God written by his finger on it. There is no tablets of stone in the new covenant. We have tablets written on our hearts with the law of God on it. Amen. The law of God is on our heart in the new covenant. So look, he says, I'll put my law within them. I will write it on your hearts. He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. He says, and they will not teach again each his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There is no distinction in the old covenant, in the new covenant. And they all know God. And there is no need to remind the people, hey, you have to know God, right? There is no need to call the people to repentance to, well, there is a need to call the people to repentance, but no need to call the people in repentance in order to become a covenant member. He says, I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is an everlasting covenant. They will not break the covenant because God writes the law on their heart. There is no covenant to be broken because there's no sin to be remembered. Going back to 1 Corinthians, but verse 10, chapter 10, I mean, Paul gives an example of people that were unapproved. And you know who it was? The old covenant people that God rescued out of the land of Egypt. Remember, we just read Jeremiah 31. He says, not like the covenant that I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 1. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, into the sea. They said, in God's salvation through Moses, it's like they were baptized whenever they went through the Red Sea. We've experienced a baptism. In verse 3, and they all ate of the same spiritual food. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. It's like they're eating a Lord's Supper. Whenever the manna comes out from heaven, whenever Moses strikes the rock and water comes out of the rock, it's like they're eating a Lord's Supper. So it's like they've been baptized. It's like they've eaten a Lord's Supper. The rock that followed them was Christ. In verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, hear that word, most of them? God was not well pleased, for were there were struck, for they were struck down in the wilderness. The new covenant never brought about a guarantee of the forgiveness of sins of those that partaken in it. Not everybody was saved in the new covenant. There was a remnant. God says, with most of them, I was not well pleased. But in the new covenant, what does it say? All will know Yahweh, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So this supper is for new covenant members. It's for believers. It's for those that remember that their sins have been forgiven completely forever. It is for those that know that there is no difference between me and you. The pastors are not greater than the church members. Deacons are not greater than the youngest of the kids that have been baptized. We all partake of the same body. We have all partaken of Christ's death. Believers, new covenant members. And in drinking of the cup, we remember the new covenant. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Now, this remembrance, this Thanksgiving time that we have together, is not just for the sake of remembering. It's for the sake of proclamation. Do you know what you do whenever you eat of the body and drink of the blood by faith? You are preaching the gospel to one another, to yourself. There was I heard a story from someone that is not the same denomination as us, but they have a lot of the same beliefs of the Lord's Supper, mainly that believers partake of the Lord's Supper. And he was talking about whenever he was a kid and before he made a profession of faith, that he would go with his parents to the table to receive the Lord's Supper, and he'd have to walk to the table like this because he hasn't made a profession of faith yet. And what that would tell the pastor was that I cannot give this person the Lord's Supper. And he would follow his parents to go take the Lord's Supper, and he would watch his parents take the Lord's Supper, and he wasn't allowed to take it. And you might say, well, that's kind of mean or rude or something like that. You know what happened to him? He got saved. Amen. And the reason he got saved is because he saw that there is something that their parents needed and that they had, in which he needs and does not have. The gospel. Amen. If you're here with your child, and your child has never made a profession of faith, and you're worried about that, you know what you should do? Let them watch you. Eat the Lord's Supper. That's right. And you're going to proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes, and God may very well use your faithfulness to save him or her. What a great story, right? Verse 27. Here's the conclusion. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. An unworthy manner in this context is talking about people that are despising, right, the body of the church. People that are shaming those that do not have. People that are unapproved. And he says, if you come to the Lord's Supper and you say, I'm a believer, and you despise, and you know full well, and you despise the body of Christ, you're not going to align with those that have partaken of the body of Christ. You're going to align with those that killed Jesus. And you will be guilty of his death. You will be an enemy of Christ. He says that they are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In verse 28, it says, but a man must test himself. That word test is the same verb, it is the same word in a verb form in 19 as approved. He says, you must see if you are approved. And how do we see if we are approved? It's not that we look at our life and say, oh, we're A-okay, we're good people, is we look at our life and we say, do I need the death of Christ? Do I walk in repentance? Do I trust the gospel, or do I despise the body? Right? He's talking about, see if you truly trust the gospel, if you're a Christian. He says he must test himself to see. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. In verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. That word judge should be translated as something like discerned. If he's not discerning the body, understanding what the body is and what he's partaken of. Verse 30 says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's a polite way of saying that a number have died. And that number, the word means like a considerable amount, right? It says, many are sick, many are weak. He says, and something should catch your attention, that some are dying. The judgment of God is being visited upon this church. And it's, we can definitely go back to verse 17. You're like, ah, it's not for the better that they're gathering together, right? The Lord is judging them. Verse 31, if we judge, that should be translated as discern, if we discern ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So that word discipline, it's used in the Proverbs a lot. I'm going to read a passage from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 13. It says, seize discipline, do not let it go. Guard her, for she is your life. And then it says, do not enter the path of wicked men, and do not step in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it, stray from it, and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. And what the Solomon is doing in the Proverbs, he's saying, look at the unwise people. He says, look at their ends. Look at what they do. And if you're wise, you're going to see what they do. You're going to hate it. You're going to fear it. And you're going to do the opposite. And in that sense, you're disciplined. Right? He's not talking about a whipping here. He's saying, see what happens to the people that God judges. Believe it and thus be disciplined. That's what's happening here. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, note this, he's talking to his brothers, Christians, right? It says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That word wait means to greet one another, to be happy to see one another, right? Don't create two factions of people, of greater people and lesser people. Greet one another. We're all one body. We've all partaken of one sacrifice. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, meaning if you love food more than the body of Christ, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that he will not come together for judgment. We see in verse 19, he talks about those factions that must exist among them to make the approved evident. In verse 33 and 34, we see that godly faction that needs to happen. Believers eat, unbelievers don't eat. And so we say this whenever we come to the Lord's Supper. We say, if you're a baptized believer who has confessed that they need the body and the blood of Christ, that who confess that they need to be members of the new covenant, who confess that their only hope in life and death is Jesus' blood and righteousness, come to the supper. Let us remember together. Let us proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But if you have not made a profession of faith, if you despise the body of Christ, if you shame those that do not have, if you love your sin more than you love your repentance, do not take the bread. Do not take the cup. Take Christ instead. And that is the message of the supper. So we're going to spend this time, and we're going to come to the supper together. And I want to read to y'all a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the previous passage. Starting in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as prudent people. Judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing in which we bless a sharing or a communion in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that which we break a communion in the body of Christ? Therefore, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Let us pray and give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the bread that was broken for us. It is your body. It is your sacrifice that we remember. It is your sacrifice that we give thanks. It is your sacrifice that we proclaim together. It is by this proclamation that many are saved. Lord, we thank you for the cup that was made by your blood, the new covenant, Lord, in which there is no more remembrance of sin, in which the law of God has been purchased for us to be written on our hearts, in which there is no possibility to break it because Christ has paid every single debt that we have ever owed or will ever owe. Father, as we reflect on him during this Christmas time at his coming, what he has done, we pray, Lord, that we reflect on his second coming, whenever he comes again and we can eat these elements with him physically, in person, at the new creation, at the resurrection. Lord, conform us to your gospel as we come together. Amen.